Hear now the word of the Lord. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brothers." Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brothers, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal the son of Ebed moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal the son of Ebed said, 'Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out.' When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard these words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, 'Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountain for men." And Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the centers of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields, and he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. And Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that all of Scripture has been given for our edification, for our growth in godliness. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word now, you might teach us. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit for this very purpose, to teach us of yourself. And so we ask, O God, that you would tune our hearts to hear. May we receive your word with love. Cherish it, O God, and practice it in our lives. We ask that you would do this very thing for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, throughout our journey, as we've been moving through the book of Judges, one thing that we have encountered consistently is this cycle. And the cycle typically goes like this, right? The people of Israel turn away from serving the Lord, and the Lord gives them over to foreign oppression. Eventually, this oppression grinds on them so much that they cry out for relief, and the Lord raises up a deliverer who breaks that yoke of oppression, and once more, a period of peace is reinstated for the children of Israel. But as we come to the close of the story of Gideon and begin this new section with Abimelech, we find that things are not the same. We're faced with a completely different set of circumstances. On the one hand, we still very much have the disloyalty of the people. That is one feature that will not change throughout the book of Judges. But there are a number of things that are different. So for example, we don't see any foreign oppressors, but instead there's these internal politics, the problem of internal strife. We don't see any deliverer raised up, but instead the people elect for themselves a king. The first appearance of a king in the life of Israel. There is no show of repentance at all. And in fact, the period of peace mentioned earlier by Gideon is the last one that we will ever hear of in the book of Judges. And so what's going on here? What is going on in this period of the life of Israel? Well, I think one of the things we're beginning to see is that what we're dealing with is not so much a cycle, but a downward spiral. And the circle is tightening as the train is really just beginning to come off the tracks in Israel. And a key to understanding what's going on and what will help us as we look at our text this morning is the words spoken by Jotham in verses 16 and 19. He says this, he says, "If you have acted in good faith and integrity." Another translation puts it this way, "If you have dealt in truth and integrity." And the story of Abimelech is really a story about the disappearance of truth and integrity within the community. And it's these two values, these are the things that are supposed to characterize a people's relationship both to God and to one another. And when these values begin to erode in the life of a people, the result is a collapse, it's chaos. And as we read this story, I'm sure you could get a sense of that chaos. And so as we come to our passage this morning, one thing that we might ask ourselves is, what is the status of truth and integrity among us? As we think about our communities, our church, our homes, our society at large, where are truth and integrity to be found? Because if it's true that undermining these values actually leads to collapse, then we need to preserve them and to practice them if we are to truly flourish. And so in order to understand this cautionary tale that we're dealing with this morning, we're going to draw out the force of that warning by asking two questions. And the first question is this: what fills the void when truth and integrity are absent? And the second question is, where is God in the absence of truth and integrity? So first of all, what fills the void when truth and integrity are absent? And we can start by just unpacking a bit more what is in view when we speak about these words, truth and integrity. This word pair actually appears only one other place in the Bible. And it appears in Joshua 24:14. And there, in Joshua 24:14, Joshua is leading the people of Israel in a covenant renewal ceremony at no other place than Shechem, the setting for our story. And he calls upon the people to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. The same words that are translated here as truth and integrity. And so the other place that we see these words occurring is at a covenant renewal ceremony between God and his people, which reminds us that our relationship with God is constituted by our truth and our integrity, our acting in sincerity and in faithfulness towards him. And that when these things fail, the relationship goes with it. And we ask now, what fills the void? Well, what fills the void are counterfeit gods. Notice with me verse 33. "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berit their god." Now, the Baals, as we've said, were sex and nature gods. And there was a god who was known as Baal, but there were also, more generally, you could speak of the Baals, as our passage does here. And the Baals really were sort of do-it-yourself gods, the DIY of idolatry. And so you make a Baal. And that's what the people do here, right? They make Baal-berit their god. And this god, Baal-berit, it means literally the Lord of the Covenant. And covenant is a very weighty word in Scripture. It's used throughout, and it often speaks of a solemn, a permanent, a sort of whole self-giving between two parties, a whole self-giving of two parties, each to another. And it often describes the relationship of God with his people. And that's what was going on at Joshua, in Joshua 24. But now here, everything is kind of turned upside down. And instead of Yahweh, we have this new god, Baal Berit. And the people have turned from the Lord to this pagan divinity of their own making. Now, you may hear the name Baal and think, how foreign, how primitive, where is Baal today? But the point is actually that Baal, the spirit of Baal, is still very much among us. And we might say that in our culture, the Baals stand for any project, any aim, any goal in life other than bowing down to the living God. That is the spirit of Baal. And so the options really are endless, right? We could choose or make our aim in life, our career. Our project that we build our lives around could be the political party that we align ourselves with. It could be family, image, career, even morality and religion can serve as a Baal. And in each case, what's going on is we begin to adopt another Lord, right? The word Baal literally translated just means Lord or owner or husband. And so what happens is the tendency of our hearts is to adopt another Baal, to adopt another Lord. And these Lords control us. You consider someone who seeks power, they are controlled by power. Or if someone seeks acceptance, you're controlled by the people that you are aiming to please. And on it goes. And so we might ask ourselves, well, how can I know if I've gone wrong? Are there any ways to discern whether I am beginning to make for myself another God? And there's probably several indicators that we could point to. But I'm going to mention one, and it's the one that our narrator draws our attention to in verse 34. He says, "And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God." And so a primary indicator that you and I may be being drawn away to a counterfeit God is that we've begun to develop spiritual amnesia. We're all familiar, at least in part, with physical, amnesia, right? It is a matter of the mind, the inability to recall memories, facts, information, experience. But spiritual amnesia, on the other hand, is a matter of the heart. Spiritual amnesia is to live without reference to God. It's to go about your life without taking into consideration his person and his work. And this is what has happened in the life of the Israelites. It's not that they've forgotten the name of Yahweh. It's not that they said one day, "I think I'm worshiping Yahweh, but he might be called Baal Berit. I'm not sure." It's not that they have forgotten what God has done for them, right? It's only been 40 years since they were under the crushing oppression of Midian. They haven't forgotten what the Lord has done. But the problem is, as one scholar so helpfully identifies it, is that, quote, "what they knew of Yahweh exercised no control over them, had no grip on their loyalties," right? It's the fact that their knowledge of God exercised no control over their commitments. Perhaps you're like me and you've found yourself in a moment where you're eating something you know is not healthy for you. And you ever think about, well, what precisely is going on in that moment? You know, when I sit down and I eat an entire pint of Ben and Jerry's, is it that I've forgotten that it's not good for my health? Probably not, right? It's not that I've forgotten the elements of what go into a healthy diet. It's that I've chosen to live without respect to that knowledge. It has no bearing on my present and decisions in the moment. And now that, of course, is a bit of a trite example that extrapolated over a lifetime could have some serious consequences. But when it comes to God, we can do the same thing. We can live without respect to him. And so for some of you this morning, you may know many things about God. If I were to ask you, what is the chief end of man, you could tell me. If I were to ask you, your neighbor wants you to share the gospel with them, could you provide me with a gospel outline? You'd know exactly what to say. And yet that knowledge has no bearing on your commitments. It's not gripping your heart. It's not informing your values. And this is how perilous sin is, that it's possible to actually be actively engaged in spiritual disciplines, to actually participate in spiritual activities, and yet all the days that you have, that you go about your life, you live them without reference to God. And that's what's going on here. You have a people who possess a knowledge of God, but it's just kind of this veneer over a building that has an entirely different foundation. And the name of the Israelite God actually testifies to this reality, right? His name is Baal-Berit. It's a very strange name because on the one hand, you have Berit, which means covenant. This was, as we've said, very central to Israelite religion. And then on the other hand, you have Baal, this Canaan God, and they're just kind of smashed together. It's the height of a do-it-yourself God, right? They went for the mix-and-match option, a little bit of Baal, a little bit of Yahweh. But the result is not faithfulness. There is no truth and integrity. It's a divided heart. And we need to be aware of and recognize that this challenge of spiritual amnesia is still present for us today. And this difficulty of spiritual amnesia is going to take on different forms depending on the counterfeit God that your heart is drawn away to. I could just offer for us just a couple of examples to think about more what this might look like. So let's say, for example, that what you aim for in your life is success and career advancement. Well, you may be a person who listens to Christian podcasts on your way to work. You may take your family to church 3 times a month or so because that's what good people do. But your days have no margin. There's no space in your life for fellowship with God. If a coworker is in need, yes, you'll be there to help. But the thing that is controlling you, the determining force in your life is your career. The burning question of the day is, how am I going to make progress today? How am I going to climb the ladder of success this week? And so there's no remembrance of the Lord. Or consider perhaps if the success of your political party is the thing that you, the project of your life, and you also may be a religious person. You may read the scriptures, you try to attend church every week, but for the most part, what your attention is consumed by is by politics. And your days are determined more by what the talking heads are telling you is breaking news. And in fact, it may be that even your reading of the scriptures, even your attendance at church, is just a confirmation that you are on the right side of the aisle. What's going on? You are not remembering the Lord. So you see here how sinister these counterfeit gods can be. You can be knowledgeable about the things of God. You can daily read his word and weekly gather with his people, but there is something else that is gripping your heart. And so even though there's all this pretense of faithfulness, you're not remembering the Lord. And this is the condition of the people of Israel, right? They have not served the Lord in truth and integrity. They have turned to Baal-Berit, and this spiritual amnesia has begun to set in. And the rest of our story details the outcomes. And as you saw, they're not pretty at all. But this is what happens when the Lord is not served in truth and integrity. What arises is evil and sorrow. This is what counterfeit gods bring. And so the first thing that fills the void in the absence of truth and integrity are counterfeit gods. But often, as in the case in our story, these counterfeit gods are accompanied by corrupt leaders. And that's who we have here with this man, Abimelech. We were introduced very briefly to Abimelech last week in chapter 8 in verse 31, and we were told that he is the son of Gideon's concubine. And his name literally means, "My father is king." And it's a very crisp picture of the kind of raw personal ambition that drives Abimelech throughout this tale. He is yearning to make his name true. I will be king. And the results are quite bad. And I want to briefly recount just for you the high points of the story, because we did read a lot of it, and I'm not going to rehash all of it, but just recounting kind of the flow of the narrative. And as we said, it kind of opens here with Abimelech. And Abimelech approaches the men of Shechem, and he does so as a very skillful politician. What does he do? He starts to appeal to self-interest. And he says to them, "Oh, men of Shechem, why should you be ruled by 70 outsiders when you can be ruled by me, one man, your own blood?" And the men of Shechem think, "This sounds very good. Why have that when we can have blood and soil representing us, our own man on the throne?" And so they take his offer. But there's still the problem, right? You have 70 brothers running around. What are we going to do about them? And so they give him 70 silver pieces of shekel from the temple of Baal-berit, one shekel for each of his brothers, showing how little he valued their blood. And this is a sign of what happens when counterfeit gods come into the place. The moral fabric just begins to unfold, and that's precisely what's happening here. And so these worthless men gather up these 70 brothers, and they're all executed one by one on a stone. The idea is almost to kind of give it this judicial feel, when we really know that it's just a mob murder scene. And so they crown Abimelech as king. But then there's this twist, right? There's a twist in our tale, because we thought 70 brothers were killed, but in fact, one has escaped, a man named Jotham. And his name, rather than Abimelech, his name is an expression of true faith. Jotham literally means "the Lord is perfect" or "honest." And so Jotham really is the last remnant of truth and integrity in this community. And so he climbs up Mount Gerizim, he ascends his pulpit, and he preaches. And he preaches a sermon in the form of a fable. And Mount Gerizim is a very interesting place, because traditionally in the history of the people of Israel, Mount Gerizim was the pulpit of the Levites. The Levites, the priestly class, would ascend that mountain and they would pronounce the blessings of the law upon God's people. But now it has become a pulpit of curse. And so Jotham delivers his fable. And his fable, in short, is really just this harsh criticism of both Abimelech and the men who have enthroned him. And the point that Jotham is making is that both of them are foolish. They have abandoned truth and integrity. Consider Abimelech, right? We've already seen how manipulative he is, murderous he is, and how he's just a power-hungry fool. And so Jotham fittingly describes him as a bramble, right? He is not a cedar. He is not a vine. He's not a fig tree. He's just a bramble. And brambles are good for burning, but they're not good for being kings. It's so funny how he says, "Come under my shade." And he's so self-deluded because he's a bramble. He has no shade. All he does is scratch people. And yet this is how deluded this man is. And the people are no better, right? Because instead of goodness, they have just embraced convenience. They've given up faithfulness for these tribalistic impulses. And so for this, Jotham says that both Abimelech and the men of Shechem will destroy one another. And that's what our story goes on to recount, as Gaal rises up and he uses similar arguments as Abimelech, this time saying, "Hey, I'm a full-blooded relation. Follow me." And these fickle, disgruntled men of Shechem follow him. And then there's this bloodbath that ensues, ultimately culminating in the death of Abimelech. And you read this and you think, why is this in the Bible? What is going on? What are we, the people of God, to make of all of this chaos? Well, I think for one, it really is a sober reminder for us that when the church is lacking in truth and integrity, the tendency is actually to promote and rally behind corrupt leaders. And this has happened throughout the history of the church, where they have aligned themselves with leaders and with causes that are contrary to Christ. I think one example that stuck out most to me was the church in Germany during the rise and reign of Hitler. Interestingly enough, during the rise of the Third Reich, there was a rediscovery of European paganism. And the leading man leading this pagan charge in Hitler's circle was a man by the name of Heinrich Himmler. And it was Himmler was convinced that Hitler could never get the church to go along with this new program of a paganized version of Christianity. Himmler said, Hitler, you must break off from the church. You must go full on out and just declare that you are a pagan. The church will never go along. And you know what the tragedy is? Is that Himmler was wrong. And in fact, the church was adaptable. And in fact, what emerged was this perverse version of Christianity where Jesus became this archetypal Aryan, this anti-Semite, with a hard warrior face who hated all that was soft. And you think to yourself, how did that happen? Well, it happened because the church gave up truth and integrity and began to serve the counterfeit god of blood and soil. Or you may think to yourself, prosperity preachers, how do so many people fill their churches and follow them, these shysters? It's because our hearts, when we give up truth and integrity and serve counterfeit gods, in this case, wealth, prosperity, we can be so easily led astray and follow after false leaders, corrupt leaders. And so when corrupt leaders begin to be platformed in the church, it's a very telling sign that something is going wrong. The reign of Christ is being eclipsed by someone else. But there's also more to learn from this example of Abimelech, and it's a reminder to us that we need to take great care in our seeking and selecting of our leaders. One of the things that I have noticed, sadly, sometimes in the church, is that leaders can be selected on the basis of worldly values rather than the values of Scripture. I've heard it said before, oh, he's a good businessman. He'd probably make a good elder. Oh, he's very charismatic. I love his Bible teaching. He could be a good pastor. But then when you go to the Scriptures and you read in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where Paul lists the qualifications of leaders for the church, what you'll find is that character rather than competency is center. And so, for example, you go to 1 Timothy 3, and is there a qualification that he must be able to teach? Yes, there is. But this is what else he says. He must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. One mention of being able to teach, and a plethora related to character, to virtue. And when these are not the things we are focused on when we select our leaders, we get bramble men. And these bramble men do not provide shade. They stick us and prick us, and we want them gone. And so we should take seriously the qualifications that God has given us, for they are for our good. But in Israel, they did not, right? They did not take seriously the word of the Lord. And as a result, they have this manipulative and this oppressive man who rules over them. And so here is this snapshot of what happens when God's people turn from serving him in truth and integrity. You have counterfeit gods that rise up to fill the void, and with them come these corrupt leaders. But as you're reading this story, you may have wondered, or as you think about it, you may wonder, well, where is God in all of this? What is God up to? And that leads us to our second and final question, which is a shorter handling of it. But the question is, where is God when truth and integrity are absent? If you've been following us in the book of Judges, you'll have noticed that up until this point, God has been very active. He's been very audible. We've seen him raise up deliverers. We've seen him work miraculous victories, even with Gideon. We've seen him send prophets to speak in his name. He shows up as the angel of the Lord and declares a message to these deliverers. But here, not a peep. In fact, the name of God is only mentioned 3 times in all of these verses we've read. And even then, it's not Yahweh, the covenant name of God, but it's Elohim. Right? And so there's a marked absence of God in this passage. And what we have instead is a society that has completely tried to live without reference to God, to push him out. But what is he doing? Where is he? What is he up to? Well, in verses 23 and 24 and verses 56 and 57, we get a glimpse. As our narrator sort of pulls back the curtain on these human affairs, and he says, this is what God is up to. And he says this in verses 23 and 24. It says, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, that is, might be avenged. And then, after Abimelech is dead, the narrator comments, "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, and God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem to return on their heads." And so where is God when truth and integrity are absent? He's acting in judgment. He's acting in judgment. And our story shows us some of the striking features about this judgment. In the first place, it's a judgment that comes unseen. The narrator tells us that an evil spirit was sent by the Lord. But Abimelech and the men of Shechem would not have seen this evil spirit. They would not have witnessed it with their eyes. As far as they knew, this was just the natural unfolding of events. And yet we are told that God is the one who is presently, though in an unseen way, active in judgment. And the same thing is true today, but the problem is we don't have an inspired narrator. We don't have someone who can sort of pull back the curtain and say, this thing going on in society, yeah, it's a result of this specific sin. Now you may think, well, I've heard people in the church do things like that. They should not. Because the reality is we don't have that kind of insight. Because God's judgment, though we can say it's happening, is presently being poured out, Romans 1 tells us. It remains unseen to us. But that's not to say that we can't deny the reality of judgment. Because even though we don't descend into specifics, we know that when truth and integrity depart, God's judgment is active. And so it's a judgment that's not only unseen, but it often comes through the natural outworking of sin. But what do I mean by that? What do I mean by the natural outworking of sin? Well, consider, first of all, the people of Shechem. What is their downfall? It's ultimately that they're disloyal to Abimelech, and so he wipes them out. But this is the sin that they exercise in the beginning to the sons of Gideon. And so it's their sin of disloyalty that leads to their destruction. Or you think about Abimelech. He's ultimately destroyed because of this ungodly ambition, right? Thebes, as far as we know, they didn't do anything. They did nothing wrong, but he is just so bloodthirsty. And it's this ambition that ultimately destroys him. And this is the way that sin works. When it's given full play, it just produces death. As one scholar expressed it, God has but to take his restraining hand off the brake, and wicked men will run to their own destruction. It's a very powerful image. And it invites us to pause and to ask ourselves, what is the trajectory of my life? Are there sins in my life that I am coddling? Are there disordered desires in my heart that I am nurturing? And you may look out on your life and you say, well, I don't see any present signs of judgment. I don't feel or experience any sorrow. But do not mistake that for peace. I remember hearing of a college student who made this very mistake. She was sharing with her roommate about how she had grown up in a very conservative religious home, and how she was always told as she was growing up that if she ever had sex outside of marriage, that it would just be the worst thing ever. But then she continued and said to her friend, "But then I did it, and nothing happened at all." See, what's going on there is this young woman has mistaken the absence of God's judgment for the presence of peace. But we measure God's peace not by what we see around us or what we feel inside us, but we measure it by what he has said in his word. You know, one of the most frightful verses in the scriptures to me is Romans 1:24. And it says, "Therefore God gave them up." In the words of that scholar, God took his hands off the brake. And that's what we see happening in our story. God takes his hand off the brake, and these people just, they self-destruct. And friends, this is what sin does. Sin only pays one wage. death. That's it. And I understand that that's a very sobering note to sound. But we did say, right, we're dealing with a cautionary tale, and so it's natural for these to be the kind of notes that we're sounding. But the good thing is that it's not the final note, and it's not the only note. Because God doesn't just act in unseen judgment, he also acts with unexpected grace. And that's our final point here, is that God acts with unexpected grace. You know, you look at Abimelech and you think, this guy is the personification of evil. He really is the portrait of what evil will do in the life of a society or in an individual's life when they stop serving God in truth and integrity. And what evil does is it brings sorrow and death. And as you read this story, you may think the warpath of Abimelech will not be stopped. It's amazing how he just kind of like wipes out Shechem so easily and then he's marching on. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, what does this mean for Israel? Is it over? Is Abimelech just going to raise the whole nation? But then all of a sudden, when it looks like everything is going to hell, this woman, this unnamed anonymous woman, throws a millstone off a tower, and like a guided missile, it lands on the unexpected skull of Abimelech. And just like that, the reign of terror is over. You notice verse 55, this almost anticlimactic ending. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. All right, we can go home now. The reign of terror is over. And it's this unexpected grace. This unexpected grace of God using the millstone dropped by the hands of an unknown woman to crush the skull of evil. And it's this motif that actually appears throughout the scriptures. Think about it with me for a second. What does God do when Adam and Eve turn away from him and stop serving him in truth and integrity? He makes a promise, and he says this. He says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. If you remember just a couple of chapters back in the book of Judges, what happens when Sisera, the Canaanite general, is coming to oppress the people of Israel? What stops him in his tracks? Jael, the woman with a tent peg and a cup of milk. And this is a motif that continually moves through scripture, and it ultimately climaxes when in the fullness of time, Mary gives birth to Jesus of Nazareth. And when we come to the cross and it looks like evil is having its way, it looks like the powers of hell are going to win. And it's in that very moment of unexpected weakness that God is crushing the head of evil. And as it was then, so it is now, that even in the midst of judgment, when people are running off the tracks, there is grace to be found. And the question that we must then ask ourselves is, who am I aligning myself with? Am I aligned with the King of Kings, or am I aligned with these counterfeit lords? Because Jesus Christ is the only Lord worth serving. Abimelech and every other counterfeit god he represents are lords with no grace, just cruelty. Think about Abimelech. He's a man who kills 70 of his brothers so that he might sit on the throne. Jesus Christ dies for his brothers so that we might sit on the throne with him. Consider Abimelech, this man who runs from shame and says, "Kill me before I die at the hands of a woman." And then our Lord, who died the most shameful death known to mankind, that he might free us from shame and from guilt. Abimelech, a man hungry for glory at the cost of the lives of others. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who searched and sought the glory of God alone at the cost of his own life. Which Lord is worth serving? And so Jotham still preaches to us today. Jotham still preaches to us, and he says, have you been serving the Lord in truth and integrity, or have you forgotten him? Have you aligned yourself with some other counterfeit god? Friends, here is an opportunity to turn to the Jesus, whether for the first time or the 100th time, and to receive him and embrace him and rest upon him as Lord, because in his presence is fullness of joy and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that sometimes we come to these heavy portions of Scripture and they leave us a bit speechless, perhaps even a bit confused. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to lay hold of the things that are clear. And what is clear most of all is that you, Jesus Christ, are Lord, and that you are a God of grace, the one under whose reign and rule we can find flourishing. We can be made glad with the fruit of the vine. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would turn our hearts to you, give us rest for our weary souls, remove from us all the counterfeit gods that might seek to usurp your throne. We ask that you would do this for your name's sake, and we pray it in Christ's name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.